take a moment to acknowledge, like, how hot my wife is. You're awesome, babe. One day when you grow up, Neil, we'll talk about the birds and the bees. Why is that the analogy for sex? I still don't understand. What do birds and bees have anything to do with anything? Can't decide if I'm hot or I'm cold. I keep putting on my hoodie and taking it off. How about this hoodie, man? For anybody who knows my hoodie situation, I wear clothes until they're falling off of me. And I was so happy to visit my mom because I got clothes for Christmas. And as a kid, I used to hate that. As an adult, it's like, wow, now when I walk in the rain, my socks aren't wet. You know, like I've got new shoes. My hoodie works. It actually protects me from the weather versus just this weird thing that I put on all the time and it doesn't really do anything. I'm warm now. I'm sorry. Hold on. Yeah, I guess it's the stage lights. We're the spirit. There we go. Let's get spiritual, people. It's not stage lights. It's the Holy Spirit. Yeah. If you guys will turn with me to Genesis 27. 27. I'm sorry, to 28. We're going to start in 28, but I want to give you background in chapter 27. So feel free to keep 28 up there. Awesome. Paul is standing firm on that one. That's cool. We don't have to fight. I believe you. I've been thinking a lot about the set of the story of Jacob and the story of David this past week. I think it's such a beautiful illustration of what we as a generation are experiencing in our time. We seem to have sort of these two contending characteristics that are sort of developing in the church. And to me, I think it's looking at both the struggle in Jacob's identity and finding who he is and sort of his story of failure and success in comparison to David's in his sort of failure and success really, I think, shed some light on, I think, sometimes the struggle of the modern-day church living in a post-evangelical society where we're sort of taking what we've learned from our past, some of the good, some of the bad, and how much of that we can carry over. And as we begin to sort of identify who God has made us to be. But before we do that tonight, I want you guys to think back at where you were 2 years ago. 2 years ago. Where were you January 2013? Some people are cringing. Some people are like, no, I was all right. I was okay. You know, things were pretty good. You know, where were you guys a year ago? January of 2014. I'm telling you right now, January of 2013, God was making promises that he's been fulfilling for the last 2 years for me. And like tonight, as I looked around the room, I'm like, where was these people that I'm surrounded by? I'm like, I didn't know them. They were in a terrible place. They're doing so well today, you know. And some people were like, they were doing much better, you know, than they are. But I find it so interesting to take the opportunity to sort of reflect on where we were. I think in our age of technology, the app Time Hop on our Android or iPhone gives us an opportunity to see what we put on social media 2 years ago, a year ago, 3 years ago. But to really reflect on where we were. I remember this time a year ago, we had a leadership meeting where everybody just laid it all out there, man. And really just kind of brought up some of our hurts in our past and some of our hopes for our future and really just kind of had an opportunity to share and be honest with one another. And I was just so blown away by that. 2 years ago, you know, the state of our church at that time and some of the struggles and frustrations and the things that we were going from, and just to kind of see where we are today, just not in terms of numbers, but in terms of relationship, right? I think to me that's the greatest measure of where we are in our faith with Christ is relationship, how well we're doing with him and how well we're doing with others. And really looking at Genesis from 27 through 32, chapter 27 through 32, you see Jacob go through these like ups and downs in his life, and so many of them as indicators of how he viewed himself and his own identity and how his approach to the world around him was really hammered in through this lens of who he is, and now he saw God interact with him. In contrast to the verses, that chapters we're going to look at for Chronicles, which is chapter 15 through 18, and David's relationship with God and sort of his identifier and the lens that he had in his view of his relationship with God. So we're going to start in Genesis. Obviously, you know, Jacob is a guy that, like, I always felt bad for Jacob. Because from birth, it was like an issue. Like, from birth, his life was a struggle. Like, he's, you know, I remember when I first read the story of Genesis, and they tell the, with Jacob in it, and they tell the story of Jacob, you know, reaching out for his brother's leg, you know. And of course, I'm a new believer, so I don't have any theology for this stuff, right? I'm just reading it as a story. And then they go, oh, and since he was a heel grabber, he's a deceiver and a usurper and this, that, and the other. I'm like, oh, my God. He's not even a week old. Like, and already, you know, he has a sort of name that he lives up to. And sort of you see his struggle, you know, especially in Genesis 27, this bizarre plot between Isaac and Rebecca. You know, to the struggle with Isaac having Esau as his favorite and Rebecca having Jacob as her favorite, and sort of the plot for Jacob to get ahead on life by stealing his brother's birthright. It's like, wow, you begin to see the identifier of his name begin to ring in his life with his choices and his decisions. The belief of him about himself and his interaction with God, the idea of I've got to take control of my situation and manipulate my way into my future. And you see chapter 27, just Jacob really going after it. And then in chapter 28, which is what we're going to look at, you see one of Jacob's first interactions with God. Like one of the first times he really gets to meet God. And he, so we're going to start in verse 10. It says, now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went to Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it on his head, and he lay down and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord above it said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to the land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob arose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way, I am going, in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and the stone which I have set a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So Jacob has this dream. He steals his brother's birthright. He runs away from home. He's making his way to Haran. He comes across Bethel, or it's later named Bethel, and he has this incredible dream where he sees God doing, you know, this weird thing with angels and a ladder, and it has all this significance, and God speaks to him and says, hey, I'm the God of your grandfather, Abraham, and I'm the God of your father. It's me. Nice to meet you. You know, and he says, and I have promised that I'm going to do all these things, and I'm going to multiply your seed, and I'm going to spread your children from the east to the west, and I'm going to, you know, do all this stuff. And Jacob's interesting response is, if you do all these things that you have promised, then I will make you my God. If you will bless me on my next task and the thing that I do next, then I will make you my God. He begins a barter system. He begins to create circumstances in which he will react to God. It's almost like he's still hanging on to this whole birthright thing, right? He's like, man, do I have an awesome deal right now. He almost reminds me in a sense at this point in his life of like a car salesman. You know, like, how can I get as much as I can out of this situation? And I always find that, you know, the audacity to kind of say, wow, you've shown me all these things. I acknowledge how incredible you are and what you're fully capable of, but let's talk terms. I see you're in need of a worshiper and someone to carry out this promise. Well, if you'll bless me on this next endeavor, if you'll help me work something out on the path that I'm going, make sure I'm fed and that things are multiplied, then I think we've got a deal. I think we could work something out. I think, you know, this could be good for me. I think this could be good for us. It's not surprising to us that such a response could exist in Scripture. It's not surprising to us that someone could view God as a means to their end. I think we're sort of used to kind of hearing that, seeing those people who interact with one another, you know, doing the same thing. How many of you guys have ever been in a relationship where you have been used as a means to an end? That you can tell. Like, most of the time, after a while, you can kind of figure, like, wait a minute, you only seem to call me when you need something. You know, you only seem to, you know, I only hear from you when there's something you desire of me. I'm not entirely sure this is a relationship as much as I am a way for you to get what you need. And you see Jacob have this interaction with God. And it's interesting how often in the church we play the same game in our relationship with God. He very quickly, this God who serves us, who blesses us, who reveals himself to us, can often become sort of this totem for good luck in the things that we need. When things go well in our lives, well, then we must have a really good relationship with God. He's blessing us. Everything's well. You know, God is, you know, God goes with us. God, you know, this relationship with God. Many of us tithe maybe during those times. Many of us will choose to sacrifice and say, all right, things are well. You know, I'll serve you. I'll do these things. And when things are in the gutter, our reaction can kind of be otherwise. Like, wait a minute. My circumstances has changed. No deal. You broke your word. You broke, you know, and our lens can often be that way, that we identify God's favor, God's grace, God's power, God's movement based on how positive or negative our circumstance is, not based on our identity in who we are in him and his faithfulness and his identity. Not on Jacob's grid. Jacob is saying, I'm going to live my life to get what I need. And so we're not going to read the other chapters just because there's a lot there. But if you do choose to continue reading in Genesis 29, as Jacob leaves, he continues on his way to Haran, and he goes to his uncle's house, Laban. And he's visiting Laban, and he finally arrives there, and he meets some of Laban's servants, and he first meets Laban's daughter, Rachel. And he realizes that this is his cousin, but he's perfectly okay with totally being in love with her. And he's like, oh my gosh, this girl's gorgeous. This girl's awesome. I totally want to marry this chick. So he looks at her and goes, I think in a lot of ways, Jacob, the story parallels to how Isaac received his wife. There's a lot of similarities. They were both at a well. It was both sort of like this love at first sight, only the difference was, in Isaac's situation, Abraham had sent a servant to get Isaac a wife versus Jacob himself going out to receive a wife. And you see a very similar circumstance. They both end up at a well. They both meet this beautiful woman, you know, for the first time. And I think in a lot of ways, Jacob was just remembering his parents' story of how they met. You know, like, oh, your grandfather had sent, you know, a servant out, and I was out at this watering hole, and I came out, and I was all pretty, and, you know, he offered all this gold and these nose rings and all this stuff if I'd come back and marry your father. And Jacob's like, huh, all right, first watering hole I get to, I'm going to look for the woman of my dreams. No, and so Jacob visits his uncle Laban and hangs out with him for about a month. And Laban says, oh, man, you've been hanging out with me and you've been serving my house for the last month. Like, what can we do, man? Like, what, I can't have you just serving me for free, man. Like, what do you need? What do you want? And he goes, well, I'm glad you asked. I notice you have a gorgeous younger daughter. If we can move the other one aside. Your other daughter, I think she's awesome. She's amazing. And I wonder if you and I could make a deal that if I work with you for about 7 years, I can get Rachel. You know, you can be blessed. You can have some stuff. And I can get the woman of my dreams. Laban says, awesome. Yeah, that's no problem. 7 years. At this point, Laban doesn't really have a lot of money, can't really afford the workers, so he says, sure, free labor. So after 7 years, as most of you guys know, wedding feast happens, Jacob finishes out his terms, he drinks a little too much that night, he goes to the bridal chamber with what he assumes to be Rachel, and turns out to be Leah, and he is sorely disappointed the next morning. Apparently people didn't have candlelight back then. I don't know, I guess I would have read the fine print or something. And, of course, he's frustrated and says, Laban, what the hell, dude? We had a deal. I told you I'd work for you. I find it interesting that Jacob is deceived for the first time. And he says, we had a deal. You said you'd give me, Rachel. What is this? Leah? No, thank you. I will wait. I want Rachel. And so Laban goes, how about I give you Rachel now? You can have her now, and you owe me 7 years of more labor. But I'll give you her up front, so, like, you're good there. I can't deceive you any longer. And so he agrees to it, and he goes, all right, I'll work for you 7 more years. Still frustrated, like, man, this deception thing sucks. Like, I thought that I had I thought I had the corner on the market, and this jerk, starts competing. So he takes Leah, And he takes Rachel, and he marries them, and shortly thereafter, his 14 years, a fight ensues between these two women. Rachel, knowing that she is Jacob's favorite, Leah knowing that she is not. So she hopes that God will bless her so she can give birth to Jacob so he might have sons and find favor in her eyes, and this bizarre, I'm going to bear more kids for you, but I can't right now, so here have my servant. I want to bear more kids for you because I want to be more favored than her, so here have my servant too. And like this weird, bizarre multi-marriage relationship where everyone's competing with one another develops from there. You almost see the deception identifier that he has taken on in his life and his interactions with other people begin to multiply. It's this massive competition of who can get Jacob's favor and how many servants he can sleep with. Like, somewhere Jacob, I read the story, I'm like, somewhere Jacob had to be like, wait a minute, this can't end well, right? Like, I mean, it sounds awesome right now, don't get me wrong, but this has got to bite me somewhere, right? And so it finally comes time for Jacob to leave. Jacob's been living in Laban's house, very uncomfortable. There's a lot of tension now that is developing because Laban is now a rich man thanks to Jacob. Laban's a rich man. Jacob has been working for him for these 14 years. Jacob was leaning on this promise that God would bless him, and God's blessing all of the work of Jacob's hand. Laban goes from this broke guy to this multimillionaire with all these sheep and these pimp my ride situation going on. In early stages, of course, before exhibit. But this tension is arising between Jacob and Laban's sons. Because Laban's sons are looking at the situation saying, Jacob is highly favored in my father's eyes, and what are we? What are we? This guy has come in here, and he's taken our inheritance and our favor and taken our sisters and ruining the whole thing for the rest of us. But before he's chased away, Laban isn't stupid. Laban wants to make sure that his riches are established and are set up. He makes a final deal with Jacob. And he goes, obviously, we have all this tension. We were having all these issues. You have conflict with my sons. We have all these problems. But how about you work for me 7 more years, and we can split the profits? Jacob goes, you have deceived me one too many times, Laban, and for that you shall pay. So he says, how about this? I'll work for you 7 more years, and any lambs of pure color you can keep, and any lambs that have stripes or spots or any sort of imperfection in their color, I'll keep. Laban goes, wait a minute, so I get all the purebred lambs and you get all the crappy, ugly-looking ones? Sure, whatever, dude, if you want to have gross-looking plaid clothing, you know, that's your thing. That's what young people are doing, whatever. You know, and he goes, all right, so we have terms, they agree. And Jacob goes on his final deception of his story. And he takes this stick and he trims it up and he lays any time, it's a spotted stick, anytime he notices that the lambs go to mate the stronger lambs, he sets the stick. I don't know the science behind this, people, but he sets a stick in front of the lambs while they're mating, and by looking at the stick during the mating ritual between lambs, however that works out, these lambs would be born spotted. And then when, like, the lambs that have a bad leg or have a fallen eye or don't seem like they're all there in their heads start mating, he removes the stick, and those come out solid. It's solid in color. Somehow Jacob understands whatever we look at, we become in some bizarre, you know, a form. I think obviously that's true in the supernatural. Whatever we lay eyes on, whatever we focus on, whether it's our sin, whether it's our past, we begin to reflect the thing that our lives focus on. And somehow Jacob understood this in the natural. And so he begins this plot of making sure that all the lambs that are spotless come out barren and gross looking, and all the lambs with stripes or any spots are the ones that are good lambs. And so he releases, after 7 years, he releases Laban's gross looking lambs, and he takes his awesome lambs and he says, I'm out of here. I'm out. Laban, realizing what just happened, having no idea how he pulled it off, and Laban's sons, realizing what happened, gets frustrated and begins to chase Jacob. And if you guys will turn with me to Genesis 32, actually, for the sake of time, feel free to read Genesis 32 on your own. This is where Jacob confronts God for the first time on a one-on-one, face-to-face situation outside of a dream. This is after Jacob's last deception, after Jacob recognizing the consequences of his choices and his decision, God sits with Jacob and changes his identity, renames him and calls him Israel. He struggles with God, and God looks at this man that has struggled with who he is and who his identity is and has seen people as an object for him to get ahead in life and has viewed God in that very same perspective and says, we're going to shift your identity. You are no longer deceiver. You are no longer usurper. You are no longer out about getting ahead on life. But you have wrestled with me. You have encountered me. You have known me. You have seen my face. And he changes him. It is after this story that Jacob makes things right with his brother Esau. The very first guy he had ever deceived and the guy he wronged the worst is the guy that he repents to and changes his attitude towards after this incredible encounter with God, and his identity is transformed. What does that have to do with us? We tend to fall prey to a culture that sees God as a means to an end for us to become more popular, more trending, having bigger numbers, bigger building, bigger all these other things. And not that those blessings are wrong, but God becomes not an object to seek after and to acknowledge, and the blessings are a byproduct. But we begin to take on the very identity of Jacob, living this competitive Christian lifestyle based on how we can get ahead and who he is. And sometimes it may not seem so dramatic and so deceptive on a grand scale, but how often is our approach to God or our response to God based on a barter system on our expectation and our needs? Than it is a relying on the awesomeness, the identity of who God is and who he's called us to be. and see a Jacob generation in our world, in our culture, of young men and young women constantly striving for the very same, how far they can get ahead on life. One of the awesome opportunities that I got in visiting my family is really looking from an outside perspective, the prison culture that I grew up under in Boston. And how many of these kids, you know, growing up in, you know, in the hood, take on this mentality of a dog-eat-dog world, and how far can I get ahead on life, and it's me versus the world, and who can I screw over? It's a prison system culture of who can get ahead versus service versus a blessing versus humility versus virtue versus patience, and the church begins to reflect the very culture it's surrounded by. Then to begin to be the main influencers in those communities, to begin to transform those hearts, transform those lives. Suddenly you begin to see people within your very own community as competition. It breaks my heart how often I see churches refusing to cooperate and work with one another, refusing to come together and really make the callings of God, the service of God, the serving of our community as secondary, because we're in competition with one. I don't want to rub elbows with you. What if you take my congregation? What if people like your worship versus mine? What if people like versus, then the idea of like, why does that matter? There's a suffering and broken world that needs the gospel that has transformed our lives. And then if you guys will turn to 1 Chronicles 17. Prior to 1 Chronicles 17, you have Israel going into a battle with the Philistines, and they are able to, a series of circumstances, acquire the Ark of the Covenant, which was the prized possession that Israel carried. The Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be a representation of God's presence with the people of Israel, and someone got it in their heads that if they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield, then surely Israel will do better. Again, using God as an object to a need and saying, oh, if we bring this Ark of the Covenant, we'll win, it'll be awesome, the presence of God will go with us, we'll totally root, you know, the enemy, and we'll win the conflict. And to their dismay, they discover that that's not how it works. And the Ark of the Covenant gets stolen by the Philistines, and they lose the conflict. And so prior to Genesis or 1 Chronicles 17, you see David finally gain back the Ark of the Covenant. The dude is excited. That's a part of the story where it talks about David dancing until he's down to his linen cloth. He's elated at the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Israel. His response is he puts on an ephod, which was meant for the high priest. So bizarre response. Homeboy puts on this ephod, and he says, we're reinstituting worship. This is going to be amazing. This is awesome. We got the Ark of the Covenant back. We're going to celebrate. You know, we're going to have like 100 musicians. We're going to build this amazing tabernacle. We're going to do all these things. This guy begins to create. Not only does, in David's lifetime, does Israel experience its golden age at the height of its economic boom, at the height of its military strength, at the height of its centralized government, but you have, in the middle of all this, you have the most intense worship experience that existed on the earth. 24-hour worship, day and night, night and day. David, by the treasury of Israel and his government, was supporting and paying for all these musicians and all these singers to come and just play all the time. He starts establishing Asaph to oversee, you know, the development of the worship settings. That's where, if you ever look, read Psalms, you see Asaph behind a lot of those names. Asaph was one of the guys that was elected or set apart, set by David to help lead worship in this tabernacle. And for the first time in biblical history, you see a centralized place of worship. To no advantage for David. You see, David's identity in the conception of David's story in the Bible is God's experience with David and who he is and who he's called to be. David's response to God was rarely, what can I get out of this situation? You repeatedly read in the Psalms. I find it interesting that out of everyone that we read Moses, and you do have a couple Psalms from Moses, but as you read Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all these patriarchs that we celebrate, it's David's Psalms that we most often read. And poetry and music is our greatest expression sometimes of our love and our passion and where our focus is in. In every culture, you have some form of art that is developed. We consider it a form of not just joy, but our greatest achievement, because any culture that develops and grows, of course you have your education system you have to worry about, your military, you're developing all of those things, but our art is what we do recreationally. It's what we choose to do in our free time. The rest of it may be a must. Art is not a must. It's interesting, and I've mentioned this before, if you actually study the history of communism and the repression of music and sculpting and painting and all of that, that is some of the times of where a country experienced its greatest demoralized periods is during times where the arts was completely removed from a culture, where people were no longer allowed to express themselves. You know, they were no longer allowed to express their heart, express their thoughts. They were, you know, and here you see David making that the center of worship. He himself wrote Psalms and said, man, this is my passion. This is what I'm about, this guy, this God, this amazing presence, this Holy Spirit. This is what gets me. This is what in my free time when I'm not doing this, what this is what I want. This is what I'm after. In our culture, we make sappy love movies like Titanic and The Notebook. You know, it's our way of sort of expressing, you know, love and that kind of thing. And guys get dragged into these movies, you know, and you sit there the entire time saying, I don't understand. Like, why does this matter to you? You know, it's like, but it's love. You know, it's these people, you know, falling in love with each other. And then he dies in the water while she's on a door. Sorry if I ruined Titanic for anybody, but like it's this, we see, you know, in our arts, we use it as sort of our expression of love. Guys write love songs, right? You know, at least that used to be what ladies liked, you know. I've been out of the dating game, girls, so I don't know anymore. But, you know, we always look at love songs as being that sort of thing, or that poetry as like, you know, the expression of how he feels for you and what he really, you know, you don't think of necessarily him working a 40-hour work week or how smart he is, but at the end of the day, his ability to express his affection for you and his love for you, David found time for that. David saw that in his life, and he says, I will take the time to know you, to glorify you, to honor you, to acknowledge your goodness, to acknowledge how amazing you are. David's identifier was seen. You later on see Jesus identify himself as a son of David. That actually became a title. Never, I am a son of Isaac, I'm a son of Jacob, I'm a son of Joshua, I'm a son of Moses. He actually uses David as the indicator of his messianic authority. Because David was remembered as a man who was after God's own heart. And so after all this worship and all this stuff is established and David is just revved up, God responds to David's heart. And again, one of the first times you see God interact with David in the book of Genesis. So I compare this to Genesis 28, Jacob's vow to God, and his interaction with God is vastly different than David's interaction with God. It says, now it came to pass, starting in verse 1, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the Lord is under tent curtains. Then Nathan said to David, so do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in, for I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. So before it starts, before I get further into it, you see David respond to Nathan saying, you know, I've been really thinking about this God. I've been writing all the songs, I've been doing all this stuff, and I feel really bad because I've got this awesome house, and here's this Ark of the Covenant on this crappy tent. Why don't we build him a house? Why don't we gift him something? Why don't we serve God and respond to him? And God's response starts off at what sounds like a rebuke, you know, going, are you kidding me, dude? I've never asked for this. That's not what I want, you know. But it continues and really reflects, I think, God's relationship with David. It says, now therefore, starting in verse 7, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may dwell in the place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you, the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be within your day, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Of course, you see a messianic promise within that, a throne being established forever. It's interesting because, like in Jacob's case, after he had his encounter with God, he continued to struggle with this deception issue. And so God re-encountered him again and changed his name. With David, the next several chapters talk about David's exploits and his great success and the fulfillment of God's promises, as he stated in Genesis 17. These two identifiers to me of these two guys, one guy who saw most of his life as a deceiver, who saw God as an object to not to obtain, not to go after, but to fulfill his desires, and David, who responded to the goodness of God regardless of circumstance. Who saw the goodness of God regardless of his own personal circumstance and situation, regardless of the circumstance and the state that Israel was in, who continue to put God as the reward, not just the rewarder. Have we gotten that mixed up in our lives? Is God a great reward? It's David who writes, you are my portion in my inheritance forever. When later on he fears the death of his child because he's stolen Bathsheba and killed Uriah, he says to God, take away your kingdom, but do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David's relationship with God stands out above, I think to me, heads and shoulders above everybody else, in that it seemed a far more intimate relationship than most people we read in the Old Testament. His was a little mushier. There was a little gray areas when it came to David. He really identified God as his father. He really saw God as sort of like, you know, you're my all, you're everything I have. And not to put down any of the patriarchs, anybody else in Scripture, but there seemed to be a personal connection and relationship with God that later on carries over into what we see in Christianity, the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. If you look at the covenants that are established in the Old Testament and that carry over into even to the end, to like the book of Revelation, the two that stand out the most often is Abraham, who was called a friend of God, as being friends with God. That was actually a title. And David, who considered to be in strong relationship with God, who Jesus later on said, I am of his lineage, I am his son. Who David in the Psalms would consider God as his father. Let it be known in your life and in this church that the one thing we were after is his heart. Let it be our testimony that at the end of the day, we find peace and joy regardless of our circumstance, because he is enough. May we sleep well at night, because we say, you are my portion forevermore, and I am loved well. I remember when I learned the one thing, I have a hard time sleeping up until about 3 weeks ago. And 3 weeks ago, I was challenged, sleep well because you are loved very much by your Father. And I used to not sleep well because it was like, I've got my machete, my pistol, and my dog. You know? And if I hear something move, you know, poop's going to hit the fan. You know, I remember the anxiety of like, oh my gosh, how safe is my neighborhood? You know, my sister and I joke around that we could be in like the nicest neighborhood, but we're so used to locking doors, you know, and my mom's anxiety that as adults, we're just like, lock the car, set the alarms, set a chair up against the door in case someone opens it, you know, make sure all the windows are locked before bed. But the peace that I sleep in since that challenge to just reflect the reality, you love me, regardless of my circumstance and my situation. And that acknowledgement of it in our relationship does naturally create a river of life where I am blessed, but if I'm not, you are enough. You are enough. God's favor resides on us because he's our Father. It's not something we work for. His blessings, his presence goes with us as we acknowledge by faith that his presence and his favor goes with us, not as a means to an end. I emphasize this reality because it is an infectious state of mind to live like Jacob. I have these goals and these dreams, and my expectation is that if I serve you, you will fulfill these things. And that's not to cut God short and say that he is not faithful to his promises, but may his promises never remove him from his throne in our eyes. May his promises not be the goal, like, dude, I really need you to get that stuff accomplished and done for me. May we hang on to the promises faithfully, but may his presence, may who he is, may his peace, may his joy reign in our lives, and let that be our testimony. I'll end with this. I really do get the awesome pleasure of working with a lot of pastors in our local areas, and there's some great guys among them that you can tell, man, like they've walked this faithful life. Whether or not their church was at 100, 200, 300, 500, 1,000, or whether it was just 50. And you can tell there are some among them that were like, dude, I do not regret my past. It has been for him. And that's its truest expression. And then I see some guys at the end of their ministry still fighting to get ahead, still fighting to keep their numbers, still fighting to keep, you know, a bigger building, still fighting to be relevant. And you can tell that the battle was lost long ago. The battle was lost years ago when they started seeing God as a means to an end. And then the ones that you can tell were like, nah, man, it was out of relationship. He called me into this ministry, and I was perfectly cool with him removing it. Like, it was just about relationship. Those are some of the most content, peaceful, joyful guys I know. Like, those are the guys that, like, there are times I'm like, doesn't that worry you? Doesn't that, you know, like, man, I panic during those situations. And those are the guys I always go to advice for. And they're like, no, dude, it'll work out. He's good. He's faithful. Don't sweat it. You know, he just stay true to his heart. Stay true to his heart. Know his heart. Be faithful to his heart. And as we close and as I pray for you guys, my challenge to you is to evaluate your heart and begin to ask yourself those areas where it is about relationship with God. Where it is about who he is and your identity in him, and to challenge yourself and let go of the things that you know, like, man, I want this thing so bad, and I have seen you as a means to an end. And if you never do that thing, if you've never fulfilled that promise, we're okay because you're good. And if I never spend another moment blessed and it just goes south for me, that's okay because you're good, you're awesome, and I love what we have. Let it be enough for you that you know who you are in Christ and you experience this God who loves you. And when that becomes true, I promise you, your encounters with the Lord are like through the roof, man. Like when that, I remember 2 years ago, I was not in full-time ministry. And at the challenge the Lord said to me, he was like, I go with you wherever you go, dude, because we're friends. And if you never go into ministry, what we have is really, really good. I remember I prayed more then than I probably do now. I used to open up this building and show up most mornings to pray for an hour before going to work. And those were the days that I prayed no one else would show up to those prayer meetings. I was like, I hope it's just me, because when it's just me, then I can be weird and God shows up. You know, we could be weird together. When other people show up, I kind of hold back, and I'm just like, yes, Lord, all right. You know, and I remember those days. To me, it was like, wow, like if I never start a small group, never start a church, your power and your presence goes with me, and it's enough. I pray and hope that it's true for you guys. You stand up with me and let me pray and bless you guys as we go. Heavenly Father, we declare that you are inheritance, our inheritance, that you, Father God, are our portion forever, Lord. That if the portion of our lives is divided up, if our houses, our finances, Lord God, our circumstances, our relationship are divided against us, Father God, we say that our cut is you. That you are our portion, that you raise up a generation that has a heart like David, that says you are enough. Whether I pick up trash for a living or whether I sing for a living, you are enough. May the fruit of our lives be faithfulness to your name. And may our testimony be your faithfulness in our lives. In Jesus' name. I still want to share that. Prayer request. Chelsea came up to me after worship and had a prayer request she wanted to bring to you guys.
You guys can sit down because it's going to take a little bit. No, you're fine. It's partially a prayer request, but there was just a lot of things going on inside during worship, and I really felt led to share it with everybody here. Well, first of all, today, Alberto was talking about his mansion, and today is the January graduation for the graduates that have been there for a year, and it's really hard for me to not be there with them, but